Now to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Everyone's kind of turning around looking. Did I miss something? Yes. No, I did not. Okay. From what I understand, they have to bring a friend.
Yes, you're right.
Because I like that part of it. Well, what good is glow-in-the-dark dodgeball without friends? You're not?
No, it's not dark. We have a couple lights in the gym.
Uh-huh.
What do you call them? What do you call them? And it just won't be dark.
Sure.
By the time. But
I'm sure they'll have fun regardless.
We'll play, hit each other in the light.
Well, good. Well, thank you, Don. I appreciate that. James chapter 3. Why don't we pray real quick? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for causing it to be written for us. And Lord, I thank You for the work it does in changing our mind. It changes so many things, Father. But I love the fact that it renews our mind. It changes the way we think, the way we look at things, so that we see them as You do and think as You do. Father, I pray that Your Word would have its effect in that regard tonight. Lord, as we look at what You caused Your servant James to write, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to each one of us, wherever we're at, whatever our spiritual needs are, Father, I pray that You would minister to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, we are continuing through the book of James. And James is kind of at a bit of a shift in topic. James actually has a topic that runs from beginning to end, but he looks at different angles of it. And tonight is that. He is going to basically move on from the subject that we've been looking at for a while, and that is of genuine faith producing good works, good fruit, and how that is a necessity of real faith. James has said over and over that if we have faith that is not producing good works, good fruit for the kingdom of God and for His glory, there is every reason to worry, to be concerned, to question the validity of how genuine that salvation is. Well, James is going to turn that just slightly to begin talking about how genuine faith not only produces good works, but it actually changes the way that we reason. It changes the way that we think. So we're basically moving from the external effects of your faith, you know, what can be seen on the outside, to the internal effects of a saving faith. But before we jump into our passage this evening, which, by the way, is going to begin at verse 13, because of that change in subject matter, I do want to share with you just a little bit of background about the Roman world that James lived in and the people that he was writing this letter to that they lived in as well. And I think it's important, not because I think we're all fire interested in Roman history and all that sort of stuff, but I think it really does help us understand why James is bringing these things up. Because just as it was true for them, it's true for us. Culture has an impact on the church. We often wish it wasn't the case, but it does, doesn't it? And the same for us individually as believers. And one of the things we need to understand about the culture that James is writing to here is this was a culture that prized, in ways beyond that we can even probably relate to, it really prized speaking skills. The ability to be a powerful orator was just a huge thing that everybody wanted to be able to do in one way or another in that culture. You might remember that, maybe from your high school days, that the Roman Empire basically began at a time when public debate is what shaped public policy. And so powerful orators and speakers could really sway the way that things went politically. And so in their pursuit for significance and leadership and power, many people in that culture would study and work at honing their public speaking skills. That culture, guys, that kind of mentality in the Roman culture overflowed bit by bit into the just birthed culture of the church. And so those who were really good speakers, either because they had just honed their craft for a long time, or many of them just very naturally talented, predisposed towards, you know, public speaking. They were good communicators, good leaders. They would very naturally begin to garner the attention of the church. The church, the people in the church would say, "Wow, look at that guy go, you know, listen to that person talk." And they would kind of begin to be attracted to that. Now, the problem with that is that while these people may have been good communicators, maybe even effective leaders, and while the church certainly provided a platform for them to exercise their talents, right, and to do these sorts of things, they were not always necessarily the spiritual men or women that these people in the church should have been listening to or emulating. Now, historically, the Jewish nation looked at leaders a lot differently than this. Remember, this is kind of the Roman way of looking at it. Jews had always looked for good leaders, not necessarily in the area of finesse in public speaking. That wasn't a really big deal to the Jewish way of thinking. What they were looking for was wisdom. Wisdom. You hear a little bit about that in the Old Testament, yes? Right? It's all over the place. And basically what wisdom is, when you look at how Scripture fleshes it out, it is the ability to connect your faith to real life. I mean, you think about it, you know, in the Proverbs, how many times it tells us to seek after wisdom, right? And how many times have you as a Christian said, "Lord, I need your wisdom in this," right? We've all wanted God's wisdom at times to show us what to do or where to go or how to act. Now, if God answers, either through His Word or maybe speaks to you and says, "Here's my wisdom," and you ignore it, have you received wisdom? No, you haven't at all. You've maybe heard what God thinks, but then you've weighed it all out yourself and said, "I think I'll go this direction instead." Well, see, the Jews looked at wisdom as not being that sort of a thing. It was wisdom that was connected to real life. Faith that changed the way you lived. In Jewish thought, the biggest fool on the block, which, by the way, was always the opposite of wisdom, the opposite of the wise guy, was somebody who knew the truth but couldn't live it. Whenever you read the word fool in Scripture, that's the kind of person that it is talking about. Someone who perhaps was maybe even telling others about the truth, but they're not following it themselves. So in popular Roman thought, wisdom was merely the skill of talking about wisdom. Whereas in Jewish thought, much shaped by the Word of God in the Old Testament, wisdom was the skill of righteous living. Did you know that you can develop that? That's what the Old Testament tells us. The Bible talks about this skill of righteous living as something that can be developed. It says repeatedly that the way to gain this kind of wisdom is from God's Word. As I said before, the book of Proverbs is packed with that truth. The New Testament writings say much the same thing. The reality is the Word of God reveals to us, explains to us the truth about life, doesn't it? So I would hazard a guess to say that the vast majority of the time, when we say we need wisdom, we want to hear from God, He has already given us those answers in His Word. They have been revealed to us. The Bible tells us about sin. It tells us about the devil and his activity against us. It tells us about God's love for us. It tells us about faith. It tells us about the Holy Spirit. It tells us about, you know, God's providential care for us. It tells us that there's going to be a final judgment. Yeah, it tells us there'll be heaven and that there'll be hell. And guys, we need all of those truths if we are going to live wisely. And the greatest piece of wisdom that we need, if we're going to live wisely, is the knowledge of and the participation in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the greatest cornerstone of wisdom that is available to us, because apart from knowing Jesus, we cannot live wisely in this life. Just like James was saying before, you know what? You can say you're saved all day long, but if there's absolutely no fruit, I have reason to doubt the genuineness of that salvation. In the same way, people say that they know Christ but exhibit absolutely no wisdom in their life, there's reason to worry about the genuineness of that faith. Now, what happened in the first century church that James is writing to here, and by the way, it's still happening in the church today. You would often wish that, you know, we would just get over some of these things and figure it out and never do them again. But unfortunately, it seems like it's the same things that just go round and round. But basically, the early church was beginning to lose a biblical understanding of wisdom. They had become enamored with, you know, with their witty speakers, you know, the real charismatic, powerful orators, those people who become the center of attention. And their heroes oftentimes weren't people who were doing the hard work of just following Christ in their everyday life. And so James is writing here to straighten out that kind of thinking. Okay? So, with that stuff in mind, why don't we begin this evening by reading verse 13 together. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, you might remember from last week in verse 1 of chapter 3, we saw James begin by addressing the leaders of the group, right? He started off with the leaders of the church. Here, he begins again by addressing the leaders. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? They would automatically understand, but what he's talking about is not just a general sense of this, but those who had basically stood up within the body of Christ and said, I'll take that, you know. I'm wise, I'm understanding, I'll be a leader, I'll be a speaker. And so James is basically saying, come on guys, all of you who think you're spiritual leaders, stand up. Stand up, come on down to the front, because I want to talk with you. I want to talk to all the people in the church who think they've got this living for Christ thing figured out, and we're going to put a measuring stick up on the wall, and we're going to see how you compare. That's pretty bold, huh? I mean, that's what he's saying. And unfortunately, we don't hear a lot of that today. You know, it's just kind of fly by the seat of your pants, and, you know, we'll let other people handle the tough stuff, and if the people who aren't supposed to be there get in, so be it. You know, it'll all work itself out. James says, no. No, we're going to meet this head on, and let me show you what we're supposed to be looking for. And so the first measuring stick that James puts up is this: godly wisdom produces good behavior. Now, that should be a given based on what James has been saying previously, but that's what he says. Godly wisdom produces good behavior. And in chapter 2 of James, we learn that faith is more than just what we believe, right? It always will come out in how we live. Well, here we're basically beginning with the same thing. Faith is not just what you know. And many times within the church, that's what we've reduced wisdom to. Simple knowledge. Simple experience. Faith is not just that. It changes the way we live. It changes the way that we treat people. It changes how you act in your family room. It changes how you act at the dinner table. It changes how you act in the den and at work and in the neighborhood and in every other venue. Real faith, saving faith, changes the way that we think about life. And so James says, all right, so you think you're smart? You think you're wise? Show it by your behavior. Now, secondly, James tells us here that if we're truly wise, then those good works will be done in a certain way. They will be done in gentleness. You see that there in verse 13. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That's James's second measuring stick, guys. God's wisdom produces meekness. It produces humility. Some of your versions, if you have a different one than me, which is the NASB, it might say the meekness of wisdom. And I actually prefer that to the gentleness of wisdom. You see, this meekness that James is speaking of here is not weakness. And we do have a tendency sometimes to confuse them. In fact, you've probably heard meekness rightly defined as power under control. That's what meekness is. Now, the word gentleness here in the NASB, it certainly does give us some of what James was wanting us to understand. But it doesn't convey the full meaning of the Greek word here. James is telling us that if real faith changes our life, it will change the way we treat people. And the wiser we become, the gentler you will be with people. There will be meekness in the way you interact with others. And I think this is huge. I don't know about you and your experience, but it just seems like I so often come across Christians who claim they're wise, who claim they know so much, and yet when they're telling you what they know, what comes across is arrogance and pride and oftentimes a condemning, mean, harsh spirit. And James is saying here, that's not wisdom. That's not wisdom at all. Meekness, actually, particularly if you're thinking of it in regards to like church leadership, you know, Christian leadership, it would be the ability to have, you know, to the ability to humiliate someone if they actually needed it, but being gentle with them instead. You understand? That's what James is talking about. It's not indecisiveness. It's not a lack of leadership. That's what the Romans would have thought it was, though. That's what the church was beginning to think it was. They would see the humility in an apostle like Paul. And the Corinthian church begins going, you know, Apollos is way cooler. You know, way better speaker. And we like, you know, he seems more confident. And Paul, he just kind of comes across kind of weak. That's what the Corinthian church was saying. And yet, Paul is exhibiting one of the earmarks of godly wisdom. The way in which he would deal with the Corinthians had gentleness and humility and meekness involved. It's having authority and power, but using it gently. Using it under control. This word that James uses here was oftentimes used in relation to taming animals. And we would think of that in our context as like lions and tigers at the circus. Okay? And now think about it. When you go to the circus, aren't you glad, if you're sitting there in the audience, that when those tigers and lions come out, aren't you glad they're meek? Aren't you glad they've been tamed to a certain extent? Now, the reality is, none of us would look at those lions or tigers and go, weak animals. No, we know what they could do if they wanted to, right? But they have power under control. I think it reminds me of a story I heard a while ago, and it was about, believe it or not, Chuck Norris. And maybe you heard about this, but you may be aware that, you know, before Chuck Norris was involved in movies and television shows and things like that, he was like a six-time karate world champion. I mean, he was legitimate. I mean, it wasn't just acting. As far as the action parts go, because the rest of it wasn't acting at all. But anyway, sorry, just my little critique there. But anyway, Chuck Norris was filming a movie, a show, I don't remember which, and after a day of filming, he was at a bar, and that's not a big part of the story here, but he's in this bar, and a guy comes in who doesn't recognize him. And as guys have a tendency to do in bars, apparently, he went up to Chuck Norris and said, hey man, you're in my seat. And proceeded to tell Chuck Norris that if you don't get out of my seat, something bad's going to happen. Right? And of course, Chuck Norris's friends are all there. They're all kind of watching what's going to happen. And Chuck Norris stood up, turned around, and just walked away. Didn't say a word. And a little bit later that day, one of his friends who was in there came up to him and said, "Hey man, what was that? You could have taken that guy apart." And Chuck Norris responded, "And what would that have proved?" He already knew what he was. He already knew what he had. See, that's power under control. That is meekness. Now, Chuck Norris examples aside, in my opinion, the best example of what James is talking about here is Moses. Okay, that's better than Chuck Norris, right? Moses. Right? The Old Testament example of this is Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 gives us some insight about this amazing Jewish leader. And it says this: "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." I'm hoping he didn't write that. I don't know, you know, because that kind of messes with your idea of meekness. But nonetheless, it is kind of in the like third person. So, but anyway, Moses was incredibly meek. Now, in Numbers chapter 16, it's just a few chapters later, Moses' leadership and his authority and his effectiveness at doing those things was being challenged by a guy by the name of Korah. And all of Korah's leaders, he assembled a big group of people who were all disgruntled with Moses. And so they came to Moses and they approached him and they just slammed him. "You're no good at this, and we can do better, and I'm going to be the leader now," and you know, all of those sorts of things. And Moses pulls a Chuck Norris. Well, actually, Chuck Norris pulled a Moses, but Moses just stood up, turned around, and walked away. Now, the really cool part of that is that God said, "You know what? I'm going to honor that meekness, and I'm going to defend my servant." If you know the story at all, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his followers. But that is meekness. Moses didn't go after him himself. Moses didn't defend himself. He let God be his defense. And you know who is actually the ultimate example of this? That's right. Jesus Christ. He is the one who created the universe. Right? I mean, and he didn't just create the universe that we see here, the physical side. He created the whole spiritual world too, and angels and everything else. That's who was hanging on that cross. That's the Jesus we're talking about. He humbled himself. He was meek. He retained all of his divine attributes, but he gave up his independent exercise of them to the Father's discretion. How many times Jesus said, "I do nothing except what the Father says"? That's humility. He fused himself completely and permanently with a human body. As God, that's meekness. That's humility. He lived a perfect life. He was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. And then he died in our place for our sins. And guys, I want you to picture him hanging on the cross with every sin you ever committed on him, as well as the sins of every other human being who has ever lived and will ever live on him. And he pays a debt that you and I could never pay. And at any moment during that process, he could have gotten off of that cross. Do you really think those nails were holding God to a place he didn't want to be? No. He had the power to say, "You know what? Heck with this. This is too humiliating. I'm out of here." He could have destroyed creation faster than he made it, if he wanted to. Matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that when Jesus comes again, when he comes to battle Satan and all of his demons and all of the humans who are allied with Satan, do you know it says that Jesus is going to come and he's going to have a big, long, drag-out battle with Satan? Did you know that? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says that he will come and he will destroy them this way, by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. This is the kind of power Jesus has. Basically, when he wants to, he will just say, game over. We're done. This is finished. But on the cross, he did not use that power. In love for his Father, and in love for you, he kept his incredible power under control, and he humbled himself to the point of death. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that very thing, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Listen to what Paul says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, why is he going to tell us? Why is he telling us to act this way? Which, by the way, is very contrary to our flesh and very contrary to our culture, yes? Right? Why is he telling us this? Because of this. Verse 5, have this attitude. In other words, that same attitude he just told us to have in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, fought for. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Guys, there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. What we're talking about right here is godly wisdom. It comes from saving faith. It is cultivated by the Word of God. It is ultimately rooted in and based on Jesus Christ. And the result of wisdom, the result of godly wisdom, is a life that will be characterized by meekness, by humility, and by gentleness. If you are hoping, at any point, from this point forward, if you are hoping to gain true godly wisdom from someone, then do what James is doing. Throw up your measuring stick and compare them with the two measuring sticks of godly wisdom that James is giving us. Godly wisdom, first of all, produces good behavior. And secondly, godly wisdom produces meekness. If there is no good conduct, if there is no meekness, seek wisdom somewhere else. Don't listen. But there is a second kind of wisdom in this world, isn't there? There's godly wisdom. But unfortunately, there is also earthly wisdom. You see, James's point throughout this chapter remains his point tonight is this. Not every person in the church has saving faith. It's just a sad truth. True faith not only changes the way that people act, it changes the way that they think. And those with fake faith do not have godly thinking patterns. They are reasoning with earthly wisdom. Now, what does that look like? What does earthly wisdom look like when compared to godly wisdom? Well, first of all, those who live by earthly wisdom destroy other people. Look at verse 14 with me, would you? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Now, James here is going to give us the measuring sticks of earthly wisdom that destroys other people. And the first one that he's throwing up there for his readers to compare the people they're listening to with or themselves with is this bitter jealousy. That doesn't even sound like a good thing, does it? It's just one of those words you hear, bitter jealousy. It just sounds yucky. And it is. Now, understand, envy, okay, is wishing that we had what somebody else possesses. That's what envy is. That's a bad enough sin. And it is sin. But jealousy doesn't just wish that you had what somebody else has. It wishes that they didn't have it. That's what bitter jealousy is. Why is it, guys, that we get so bent out of shape when someone else has something desirable? Have you ever noticed how easily we do that? Now I suspect in hearing that, some of us might go, well, I don't do that. You know, what are you talking about? You know, I don't do that. And actually, I think this is real common in all of our lives in one way, shape, or form. And I think it's because in our heart of hearts, we think we deserve it more. In our heart of hearts, we're thinking, hey, I'm number one. Right? That's what I'm supposed to be looking out for. That's what the world told me. And when number one doesn't get what number one wants, then envy and jealousy pop up as fast as, you know, weeds at my house, you know? I mean, that's what's going to happen. Think about it. It was jealousy that drove Cain to murder Abel. It was jealousy that caused Joseph's brothers to toss him in a pit and sell him to slavers. It was jealousy of Jesus' popularity that drove the Pharisees to murder him. And while jealousy is most certainly the way that those with fake faith think about other people, even as Christians, real Christians, that emotion can crop up from time to time, doesn't it? We have to battle that one. Occasions where we almost take joy in someone else's misfortunes simply because we couldn't have it. In a silly way, if you think about it, and this really is silly, but it happens all the time for those who follow sports teams, doesn't it? Right? If the Oakland Raiders cannot be successful and go to the Super Bowl, then I will take great joy in the fact that Denver lost the Super Bowl. What is that? It's exactly what every Denver Bronco fan would say it is. Yeah, you're just jealous. That's what it is. But that caricature happens in many different ways. I want my son to be a starter on his high school football team. The coach says, no, you're not going to be a starter. And so I sit there in the stands watching my son stand on the sideline thinking, you know what? I hope that starter breaks his leg. I hope that starter's not as good, and I hope he fails. If I didn't get the job, if I didn't get the house, if I didn't get the promotion, if I didn't get the big church, if I didn't get the spouse, if I didn't get the accolades, then I don't want anybody else to have it either. Now come on. We all wrestle with this, don't we? We do. We may not want to admit it, but we all feel bitter jealousy from time to time. And when we feel that emotion coming on, what James is telling us here is that we have to remember that this feeling is not coming from godly wisdom. It cannot. This is not the way that God wants me to think about life. It is worldly wisdom that says, if I can't have it, nobody gets it. That's what two-year-olds say as well. But, you know, I mean, that's really at the core of it. And as we will see in a moment, that kind of worldly, earthly wisdom has some pretty ungodly origins. James then gives us a second measuring stick. We have a first one, and that is that those who are operating with earthly wisdom will exhibit bitter jealousy. Second measuring stick of earthly wisdom that just destroys people. It's right there in verse 14, selfish ambition. Now that is probably not something I suspect we need to have defined for us, but nonetheless, selfish ambition is basically the desire to use any means possible, use any means at all to promote your own interests. Number one is going to go looking out for number one and will use any and all means necessary to magnify to the world the wonderful glory of number one. That's what selfish ambition is. Now, in James's first century culture, I thought this was funny, but this word actually became associated with any person who was seeking political office. Yeah, exactly. Because nothing ever changes, does it? Right? It sounds like a presidential campaign. You know? I mean, and that's the way they thought of it as well. I think one of the classic examples of selfish ambition, there's many, of course. Korah, it would be a great example, right, from the opposite side. But I think one of the classic ones is from 3 John, where John writes this in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. You know, the sad thing is that we've probably all met our fair share of Diotrephes throughout our life. Even sadder, we've probably met some in church. And even sadder still, we've probably met some in church leadership that this would perhaps apply to. They always have to be first, center of attention. These are people who oftentimes will use their influence to cause church splits because they're not getting their way. They posture themselves as somebody who you know, they will help save the church, you know, from the wicked pastor or the wicked elder, the wicked leadership or whatever is going on. And most of the time, they seem to do their work just like Diotrephes, behind the scenes, gossiping, spreading distrust in people's minds. These kinds of people, as you might imagine, can be serious pains in a pastor's life. And sadly, it's even been true at times here at Calvary Fellowship. There probably is not a church on this planet that hasn't been affected by selfish ambition in one way or another. And I suspect that many of these people probably don't even recognize the seriousness of their sin. But those with selfish ambition think that the church is there to promote them, to recognize them. And as we saw in John's words about Diotrephes, people like this need to be dealt with decisively. Jesus referred to them in very unkind and unflattering words. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what he called them. They posture themselves as those who can bring spiritual life or are protecting the church, but their actions actually reveal, if you look at them, it reveals that really their hearts aren't set on healing. It's set on bloodletting, slitting some throats. And the point is that these people, they might think they're godly, but James is saying that the wisdom they follow, the thinking patterns that they are living by are not from God. God's wisdom, true wisdom, produces humility and meekness and gentleness. That does not mean that the gentleness and meekness and humility pretends there's no truth, but the way in which the truth is given, just as John did with Diotrephes. Did you notice how gently he said it? I mean, he was very bold. He put his finger right on the guy and right on the issue. But he wasn't being evil or cruel or hard-hearted. He wasn't taking digs. And that's evidence of godly wisdom. Earthly wisdom, on the other hand, produces bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And guess what, guys? We have no trouble spotting either one, do we? Those things are pretty easy to see if our eyes are open. Now, where do these ungodly thinking patterns come from? Anybody? Want to take a stab at it? Yeah, like the church lady. Yeah, Satan. Right. I mean, that is exactly, I mean, you know, where do they come from and what do they produce? Well, James is going to begin answering those questions there in verse 15. So why don't you read that with me? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So that would be godly, heavenly wisdom, but is earthly, natural, demonic. People who are exhibiting and indulging in these ways of thinking often think they are being spiritually wise. But The reality is that they are false. And they are lying against the truth. That's what James said back in verse 14. Guys, contrary to the way that both leaders and those being led act nowadays, the church was not birthed through the death and suffering of Jesus Christ so that you and I can get our ego stroked. Do you really think that's what Jesus died for? No, of course not. Life, all of life, is about God and His glory. There is only one big shot in the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And at any point, if any time, we think it's someone else, something has gone awry, either in the way we're thinking or in the way that person might be thinking and handling themselves. But when we choose to act like we are the only ones that matter, we will reap what we sow. So what does worldly wisdom look like in action? Well, James tells us there in verse 15 that first of all, worldly wisdom is just concerned with earthly results. It's earthly, James says. It's all it cares about. It never thinks any further than just the moment ahead and earthly results. Worldly wisdom does not consider the fact that each one of us will stand before Christ for judgment. Worldly wisdom is all about getting so-called results right now, whatever way possible. And guys, we desperately need to get this into our heads. Doing whatever we must to get so-called results in the church is not the most important thing to do. It's not. What is important is the day when we will stand before Jesus Christ. That is what is important. Because then all will be revealed. Everything will be laid bare. And the secrets of our life, they will be out there. And it won't just be about the results that we were able to produce. It's going to be about how many body bags we filled to try and get those results. And I say that because I've seen so many body bags come out of the church simply because someone stepped on the neck of someone else because it will get results. It'll get more people in the church. It'll make our church look cooler. It'll profit some individual in some way. Is that really what the church is supposed to be like? True godly wisdom, we will never say the ends justify the means. Ever. There will be those guys who stand before Jesus with a very impressive list of results from our vantage point that they produced for the kingdom of God, and all that they will hear from Jesus is, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know who you are, and you don't know who I am." As James has reminded us numerous times thus far in this letter, good trees produce what? Good fruit. Bad trees produce what? And never the twain shall meet. You will never see a tree producing good and bad fruit. Bitter and bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, what would you classify that as? That's bad fruit. And bad fruit, by definition, reveals a bad tree. To which some might say, "Well, yeah, but look at our numbers. Look at our budget. Look at the buzz. Look at, I'm on radio, I'm on television. Look how many books I sold. Look at me. Look at how great it looks." And James says, bad fruit. Worldly wisdom is just concerned with earthly results. But James gives us another way to see what this worldly wisdom looks like in action. There in verse 15, and that is this: worldly wisdom does not see spiritual value. Worldly wisdom does not see spiritual value. James says it is natural. Do you see that there in the verse? It is natural. That means that no matter how religiously educated a person is, no matter how many people follow them, no matter how impressive they appear, those who are living by worldly wisdom are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. They are controlled by their own natural sin nature. They're not going to talk about, teach about, emphasize the spiritual value of things. They're only going to teach about the basest and the most natural things that appeal to our flesh. Let me give you an example of such a thing. I'm taking this right out of Joel Osteen's book called Become a Better You. By the way, if you happen to have that book at home, burn it. Okay? I'm just being real bold here. But listen to what he says. Maybe Alzheimer's disease... Oh, and by the way, I can't smile real pretty like he does when I read this. So, just so you know. Maybe Alzheimer's disease runs in your family genes, but don't succumb to it. Instead, say every day, my mind is alert. I have clarity of thought. I have a good memory. Every cell in my body is increasing and getting healthier. Start boldly declaring, God is restoring health unto me. I am getting better every day in every way. Now, it's a wonderful turn of phrase, but guys, that is the very definition of what James is talking about when he says worldly wisdom is natural. I mean, come on. Since when, according to God's word, is health and happiness always the best thing for me? You can't find it in Scripture. Now, I understand health may be what's best for us naturally, right? Physically. But you know what? The lives of guys like Abraham and David and Paul and Jesus himself, for that matter, they all their lives scream out loudly telling us that physical health is not necessarily the best thing for us spiritually. The whole book of James has been talking to us about the very fact that it is in our trials, in our pain, in our hardships, where we are refined, where we are changed, where we mature, where our faith grows. And yet, worldly wisdom, natural wisdom says, no, 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 no. I want to be comfortable. I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. I want to have all the stuff to make me feel good right now. Ask yourself this question. Would you rather have perfect, natural, physical health and no spiritual life whatsoever? Or would you rather have suffering and God using your suffering to break you away from the self-sufficiency that we so easily trust in? Your answer, your honest answer to that question will reveal whether you're thinking naturally or whether you're thinking supernaturally, earthly or godly. Guys, the greatest steps of spiritual maturity, and man, I wish I could tell you this wasn't the case, but the greatest steps of spiritual maturity happen in times of pain, not in seasons of pleasure. And a natural worldly wisdom like we just read will tell you to seek only what matters in the brief period of time that you're on this planet. That's natural. Worldly wisdom says, run after whatever pleases you in the natural, not in the supernatural. Guys, that will always be the message of worldly wisdom. Always. Every time. It does not see spiritual value. And it really should be then no surprise to us what James tells us next in verse 15, and that is that worldly wisdom is demonic in its origin. This worldly wisdom does not come from above, James says. It is demonic. That's strong, isn't it? Guys, in the church, there will always be people who are quick-witted, great speakers, incredibly talented, charismatic, type A, go, go, go. The sort of people that in the natural, in this world, we're attracted to them. And you kind of go, wow, Wish I was like that. You know, those sorts of people. There will always be those sorts of people. They're charismatic. They're great orators. Great smiles, you know. And more often than not, they're going to have a great following. But if their faith is fake, if it is not genuine, one way that you will know it is that they will reason with earthly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. And if that is then the case, then know for certain that the devil himself is behind their actions and is behind their thinking. We can't soft pedal that. There's no way to get away from that. That's exactly what James is saying. No matter how great things look on the outside, it is demonic. And guys, there is absolutely no way for this to happen without spiritual fallout. All this stuff that we've been talking about here, exercising of earthly, worldly wisdom, there is no way that that happens without there being spiritual fallout. And that is why James wrote verse 16, so that we would better understand the results of this worldly wisdom. Look at it with me. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. James is wanting us to understand that worldly wisdom brings about Satan's destructive desires. And unfortunately, sometimes that happens right within the body of Christ. This worldly wisdom, no matter how shiny and how pretty it appears on the outside, leads to disorder and every evil practice in the church. And guys, we need to understand that God desires order. Did you know that? Just look around at how He created everything. What do you see? Order, right? You see, you look around the world. Well, you can't really look around the world unless you have a special microscope. But you look around and you see trillions and trillions of molecules and atoms all doing what? What they were built to do. In order. There's incredible order to creation. There is God-created order and authority in the church with pastors and elders and leaders. There is God-created order in the home. With a husband as head of the wife and Christ as head of the husband. On the other hand, Satan never creates order. Ever. He only destroys it. In fact, Satan's fall was because of his desire to be out of order. And when Satan and his evil influences begin infecting someone, when he gets his grips, his tendrils in there and starts affecting the way that they think, there will always be the spiritual fallout of disorder and chaos and anarchy in their life. Every time. Families torn apart by disorder. Marriages split. Churches divided. None of that's order, is it? It's chaos. God's wisdom produces unity. Not at the expense of truth. The truth stands. But even with the truth, godly wisdom in regards to it produces unity. Earthly, satanic wisdom promotes disunity. God's wisdom promotes peace. Earthly, satanic wisdom promotes, party lines. And division and divisive attitudes. But not only does worldly wisdom lead to disorder, James says right there that it also leads to every evil thing. Or literally, James says, every vile practice. That word vile means good for nothing. That's what it means. So while those who follow worldly wisdom oftentimes think that they're doing a world of good, as they tear others down and basically build themselves up, in reality, James says, their work is good for nothing. It is of no value. It is empty. It is hollow. It is ineffective for anything good or eternal. Guys, James is obviously telling us here that true saving faith in Christ will produce godly wisdom. We learn to think about challenges from God's perspective. We learn to think with humility and meekness as we deal with other people. And then that godly wisdom will produce order and spiritual fruit that brings glory to God alone. However, fake faith leaves us reasoning with earthly wisdom. That's all you have at that point. A wisdom that only thinks about this life, the here and now, the step in front of me. Wisdom that sees only earthly comfort, not spiritual value. A wisdom that leads to jealousy, that leads to self-promotion, that leads to division in the body of Christ. A wisdom that can only produce chaos and strife. A wisdom that produces no spiritual fruit and brings glory only to ourselves. Which of those two do you want? I encourage you this evening, examine your own life. See, what James has done for us here is he's thrown up some pretty big measuring sticks, hasn't he? And whenever we see measuring sticks in the Word of God, they were intended to measure things. They were intended to measure us so that we might be able to compare ourselves against what God says as opposed to just what we think or what other people say. And so I encourage you tonight, examine your own life. Examine your thinking. Examine your own actions. And does what you see reveal that you are living by earthly wisdom? Or does it reveal that you are living by godly wisdom? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for this section of your word. And I pray, Father, that we would embrace what James is saying. It's really kind of a complete picture here. It's not merely desiring to have good works that bring glory to God as a result of our faith, but it even changes the way we think, the way we look at life, which then, of course, affects how we live. Father, I pray that you would drive both of those truths home in our hearts tonight. Father, sometimes it's real easy to look at the outside and excuse ourselves because maybe we've put on a bit of a facade, but I think when it comes to how we think, if we're really being honest with ourselves, we're kind of laid bare there. We know exactly what's going on inside our head, regardless of what it looks like on the outside. And so, Father, I pray that you would take these things that you caused James to write and that we would compare ourselves with what you have shown. And Father, if what we see is the amazing, wonderful evidence of godly wisdom that is only there because of the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit in us, Lord, may we praise you for what you have done and ask you to continue to mature us, to make us wiser, to make us gentler, to make us more like Jesus. But Lord, if we look inside and what we see in our thoughts and our actions, our ambitions, is in fact more characteristic of earthly wisdom, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us to repent. That we would run from these things. That we would not desire to be lukewarm Christians, lukewarm people that you are going to spew out of your mouth. Instead, Lord, might we be hot for you. Drawing near to you, desiring all that you have. And Lord, if that is not where we're at, the first step for us is repentance. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight, perhaps they know for a fact that in regards to this conversation, they're on the outside looking in. They have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, knowing that He took their sins on Himself on the cross so that they might be able to stand righteous before God. Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who falls into that position, Holy Spirit, I ask also that you would work in that person's heart. Draw them near to you, Father, for you can do that in ways none of us could ever do. Use your word by the power of your Holy Spirit to draw them to their knees before Jesus, that they might accept that sacrifice on their behalf and be changed into new creations. New creations who actually can exhibit godly wisdom and good fruit that good trees produce. Father, we offer ourselves to you tonight. Do with us as you will, according to what we have seen here tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?